We're going to read now from the Old Testament and from Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21 on page 21, if you've got one of the church Bibles with you. Let's read God's word together. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word.
Well, thank you, Innes, so much for a very warm invitation. It's lovely to be back here in a spot which is so familiar to me. And great to be back here at Smithton. And thanks also to Alistair for inviting me to be here today. It's a real great pleasure. When you walk in the door and the very first person you see in the welcome is a young lady that you baptized, or I baptized, over 20 years ago, I think. So it's lovely to see that the generations come and the generations go. There are many changes, all good, but God is absolutely the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's a real privilege to be back here behind this podium. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Genesis 21. You've heard all my sermons. I'm sure most of you remember them exactly. This is a brand new one. Genesis chapter 21. Look at verse 6. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Well, when you have a new baby, suddenly everything changes and nothing is the same. And every baby, every child, every human being is special. And there is something of great dignity, something of great worth and value when a newborn baby comes. And for the parents, it is really challenging because you are responsible for keeping this life alive. And if your previous experience with life has been negative, if you've struggled to keep a hamster going for a few months, you're delighted that you keep a baby going for a few months. And I assure you, a baby is somewhat more complex than a hamster. And so every baby is significant, but some, of course, have more significance than others. And here we have, in Genesis chapter 1, the birth of Abraham. And Abraham was one of the most significant people ever born. He was the father of a nation. Some of you have been brought up in church and know all this stuff. Others of you are not really familiar with the stories of the Bible. Well, God said to Abram that you'll be the father of a great nation. And the nation will be numerous. The Bible says it will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens or the grain of sand on the seashore. So if you go down to Nairn Beach and you start to count the grains of sand, you'll be there a long time. And apparently there are as many stars in the heavens as there are sand on the beach. It was an extraordinary promise. Now get this, that by the time that this child was born, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 9 years younger and she was 91. Now I don't know if there are many folk here who are 100 years of age. But let's just be generous. Let's take even 90 years of age. And all of a sudden, you're told that you are going to be a new father. Well, you are going to laugh. And Sarah, of course, was 9 years younger. She was a mere child at 91 when this child was born. And it is absolutely hilarious. It's beyond imagination. It's beyond what we could ever think. And yet, Abraham was a father, and this child, Isaac, was born, and it was an incredible situation. And from Isaac, Abraham was going to be the father of all the nations of the world, and the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and of course, through them, us today, those of us who are Christians and those of us who are believers. So I don't know about you, but I always find this quite a funny story to imagine this 100-year-old man turning up at the maternity unit with his 91-year-old wife, one in a Zimmer, one in a wheelchair, not there as the great-grandparents, but there actually as the parents. And of course, you're supposed to laugh. Everybody laughed, or most folk laughed this morning, and that's exactly what it says there, verse 6. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And so the Bible knows that when some guy a few thousand years later in Smithton was going to tell this story, he was going to get a laugh in the congregation because it is a funny story. But in this passage, I think what we see here is that God is at work. And God is at work in three ways. And we'll look at these three ways, hopefully very briefly. Number one, God is at work in promise. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said." Notice that. It's emphasized again. "And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised." See again in verse 2. "Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised." Well, frankly, it comes as a bit of a relief here that God has promised, because the story has rolled on for a whole 10 chapters. And it starts off at chapter 11 in Genesis, verse 30, and it rolls along here. Again, remember when the news came, Abraham was 75 years of age and Sarah was 66, a mere chicken. And then you've got that promise. Now, at the heart of the story, there is something that was a little bit interesting. Because we know that Abraham was hoping and hoping and hoping that the child would come. And of course, for 15 years, nothing was happening. Every so often, they would think, where is this promise coming from? And the situation is somewhat more complex. You know, you read stories in the Daily Mail, and I'm sure nobody here reads The Sun, but if one did read The Sun, you would read these stories, and they're absolutely bizarre. And what happened was that, you know, Sarah wasn't expecting, it just wasn't happening. And so they got this bright idea. They thought, well, God's promised us a son. So they had Hagar lived in the house. She was an Egyptian. She was kind of like an au pair, you know, a woman who does the help. And Sarah had this bright idea. And the bright idea to Abraham was, why don't you get with Hagar and make her pregnant? And this appealed to Abraham for some strange reason. And that happened. And Hagar became pregnant and had a son called Ishmael, who was about 15 years older than Isaac. You just couldn't make this stuff up, could you? And so what happened here was that they were frustrated. Faith is like that sometimes. You know, when God promises you something and it just isn't going to come. When you feel that there'll be a fulfillment, when you feel that God has said to you, go out in faith and expect this particular thing, and this particular thing doesn't come. What you begin to do is there is that temptation to take things into your own hand and to push things along yourself, almost to force God's hand in the situation. And that's what has happened with this whole mess with Hagar, the servant girl. Abraham and Sarah are trying to push God along, and they are trying to resolve the mess. Our faith can get weary, and so we do it our way. And again, if you look at the passage, it's emphatic. It says, however, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. God was faithful. And this is the truth this morning, that God is always faithful. And that is where faith comes in. Faith comes in having that trust and refraining from trying to force God's hand, from refraining to try and push that which is, I was going to say, natural, but in this case, supernatural, trying to help God along. God does not need help from us. He knows how to run the universe. He's very good at it. He's got the power. He's got the credentials. Trust me, he is better than we are at running the world. Abraham and Sarah just didn't seem to get that. And so they look back, and this just wasn't going to happen. This is not Daily Mail stuff. This isn't even Daily Star stuff. You know, the really bizarre fake news internet stories that this woman at the age of 91 had a baby. And so we read these words, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah." What's the point of that particular passage? Well, we find here that Abraham was significant for many reasons, and one is he was the first ever member of the church. He was the first church member. There's a debate there, but that's for another day. And so the point here is that the church is supernaturally birthed. The church, the people of God, are here by supernatural origin, by the decree of God. And so I often say the church is like the TARDIS. You know, what you see is not what you get. And again, those of you who are perhaps not familiar with church or are just new to church, realize that you have not just come into an ordinary institution. That this church and every other church like it is a supernatural miracle of God. Its first member came about by the sheer decree and power of God. And so we see there the promise of God. And that's a wonderful thing. And an impossible beginning points to a certain preservation. There will always be a church. And so what we are part of, even this morning, is part of a movement that is indestructible. The church will suffer persecution. The church will be, and many members of it, will be put to death. The church will have many highs and many lows, but there will always be a church. There will always be a remnant, a 7,000 who don't bow the knee. It will always happen. When I was younger, I was once young, we used to play in the council estate that I grew up in Paisley. We used to play these games with guns. Now, the names of these games are so politically incorrect that I couldn't even tell you what they were called without being sacked. But let's just say that they were war games. And so there was me with my pistol and my friend Graham Cunningham and another friend Stuart Wallace. And we'd go around there. And I remember on one occasion shooting Stuart Wallace. I mean, I got him right there. It wasn't a real gun. And I says, "Wallace, you're dead." Well, in those days, I said, "Wallace, you're dead." That's the kind of way I spoke. "Wallace, you're dead." And he said this, "You can't kill me." "Why not?" "I've got an invisible force shield all around me." Where did I come from? I just made it up. And so, you know, you couldn't kill him. The church is supernaturally birthed. And if it's supernaturally birthed, it's supernaturally preserved. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, yes, the purest churches are subject to a mixture of truth and error, and some will degenerate so badly that they will no longer be churches, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is a force field. There will always be a church. Why? Because God is at the beginning. It points to the way that God does things. Anna, Kate, and all baptized children become members of that church. There will always be a church. It is a God thing. It's not like the bowling club. It's not like some other human institution. It is a supernatural thing that God has set in motion. And God will preserve until the very end of the time. And God is good at supernatural births. We read in the Bible of another supernatural birth. Yes, Abraham was an old father. Jesus had no human father. Abraham was birthed out of, unlikely situations. We find here that in Jesus Christ was birthed out of impossible situations. He was born of a virgin. We know that Abraham became the father, became the savior of a great nation. Jesus became the father of an even greater one. So what do we see here? God is at work in promise. And one of the things about baptism is that God has promised to bless. God has promised to be with the members of his church. God has promised to bless covenant children. God has promised to be good to them. He dedicates himself to us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing here. God is at work in promise. But the second thing we notice here is that God is at work in pain. Life's not simple. Note the title of the sermon, New Baby, Hallelujah, and Hassle. So God is at work in promise. Secondly, from verse 8 to 13, God is at work in pain. Now, in the you know the backstory. I told you that the baby, Isaac, already had a half-brother called Ishmael, who was at this time 17 years of age. And it was, you know how in the early days of Facebook, folk would say, what's your relationship status? And there used to be a little category, it's complicated. Well, that's what the family life was with Abraham. Because Abraham, of course, 100 years of age, his wife, 9 years younger, she is 91, and you've got the young Egyptian au pair, Hagar, who's got a son, whom Abraham is a father, called Ishmael. So, you know, Abraham's living in this house with the wife, with the lady friend, and with the lady friend's daughter. So it's really, it's really, really complex. And of course, when the son of promise is born, when Abraham is born, we read there that Ishmael mocks the child. You read there in verse 9, when Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham was mocking. The word there means not just mocking, but persecuted. So there was hassle. So there was this party when the child was weaned. Now, in the ancient Near East, I'm told that a child, you know, these days the books say that you wean a child round about 6 months. In the ancient Near East, it was between 2 years and 5 years, just the way they did things. And so by this time, Isaac would have been 2 years of age or three, and his half-brother Ishmael would have been about 17. So he knew the story. He knew what was going on. And so he mocked the new baby. The old Ishmael, the half-brother, mocked the child of promise. In fact, he persecuted him. I don't know, was it merely chat? Was it merely, you know, horrible things that he said? Or did he actually physically persecute him? We don't know that. But it was a horrible situation there in verse 9. And the result was that Sarah, Abraham's wife, said, get them out. Get Hagar and Ishmael. They've got to go. Send them out of the house into the desert. Now, at one level, it was an understandable situation, of course. Of course it was. And this led, of course, to pain. Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. You know, Ishmael may have been born out of unusual strategy, but at the end of the day, Ishmael was still the son of Abraham. But Sarah said, no, whatever I do, get them out. Now, ironically, Abraham obeyed. Ironically, Abraham did it. He realized that the child had to go. Now, Abraham wasn't all bad here because I think Abraham had faith. Abraham's faith was developing. Faith isn't something that comes instantly. It grows. Abraham had defied him a few chapters on, but now Abraham obeys. He says, okay, I will put Ishmael out, because he knew that God had promised to look after Ishmael. This, I think, is just a little sidebar. It was a precursor of what was going to happen later with Isaac, whom he was going to actually put to the point of sacrifice. But that's another story. Meanwhile, back at the point here. Well, what was Ishmael an idol in his life? I don't know. But the point here is that Abraham had done something wrong. Abraham had suffered the consequences. And there was pain. There was complications. because of a result of forcing God's hand, because of a result of his liaison with Hagar, it was messy. And that's, I suppose, the point, that when we have done wrong, there it does bring pain. There are these choices. There are this division of the way that came in Abraham's life. And, you know, verse 11, it distressed him. It was a horrible situation here. I suppose, what are we saying here? That sometimes in life, even for good people who do the wrong things or who get things the wrong way around, there is pain. There are consequences. And so there was relationship pain here for Abraham. There was this situation where the poor boy had to go out to the desert. But the thing here is that God is with him. We cannot undo some things in our past. And that's true of many folk here. Many folk here who look at their past, there are issues, there are people, there are hearts, there's complexities that cannot be undone. We live in a culture where we think that everything can be fixed. And it really is quite remarkable. You break your iPhone screen and it's a disaster, but someone says, I know a guy who'll fix that. And even, you know, your car will break down. Someone somewhere will fix it. We live in that culture where we expect everything to be fixed. Those of you who've done a little bit of counseling know that there's a certain methodology in counseling. There's a certain counseling type called the fixer. And you know, I've never done a counseling course, but we're told that the fixer is always the wrong approach. It's not as simple as that. You just can't turn up and get things fixed. This passage, we may be saying, well, where's the comfort here, David? You know, this is a mess, and what are you saying? The comfort is in the fact of realism. That the fact that some things cannot be fixed does not mean the end of the story, or does not mean that God is not with us, because God was with Hagar in the desert. Some pain is with us forever, but we walk on with the pain, not on our own, but God is with us. The pain is not all that it could be. God is still with us. And so God intervenes in this passage in promise. God intervenes in this passage in the pain. And then thirdly, God intervenes, or God is at work in pity. In promise, in pain, and in pity. And then we see that from verse 14 to verse 21. Again, it's a rather pathetic verse there, verse 14. Hagar went out, she went on her way, and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And so this is the picture here. The picture, of course, is that Abraham has told his wife to put Hagar out, and she's out and she wanders in the desert of Beersheba. Now, verse 14, Abraham early in the morning took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. Now, the focus changes now to Hagar. And Hagar's in a dark place. She's in a dark place relationally because clearly I think she had feelings for Abraham. She's in a dark place financially. Abraham was an extremely wealthy man. She's in a dark place physically. She's out there in the burning desert. And I know enough of modern life to know that many of you can relate to this situation of this vulnerable woman who had done wrong, sure, but she's out there. What's your mindset? I'd be really interested to know what your view of God is, because, you know, it's extraordinary what various folks' view of God is. Some of you would say, she's made her own bed, let her lie in it. She got into this situation with Abraham, This is what she deserves. And of course, that would be, first of all, I think it's mostly men who would think like that, maybe, a very chauvinistic view of life. In this situation, it's always the woman that suffers, isn't it? It's always the woman who's cast out into the desert while Abraham there gets on with his life. Would some of you say, well, you know, she's there because of her own decisions. She didn't have to sleep with Abraham, although that is arguable. I mean, there's a power thing going on there as well, but that's another story. But there she is out in the desert. Now, Hagar also had a relationship with God. Remember, she gave God a name, and the name that she gave God was the God who sees. And God had given Hagar a promise, and God had given Abraham a promise here that Ishmael would be the father of a nation also. It would just be a different nation. But what is very interesting is that God hears their cry. Look at verse 17. That's a lovely verse. God heard the boy crying. God heard the boy crying. I heard this thing in a TED talk the other day. Apparently, among the tribes in the Northern Natal in South Africa, the tribes greet each other with this word, Sawubona, which in the English equivalent is, well, I see you. But Sawubona means, hello. Sawubona means, I see you. And so in that African culture, to say hello is if you see someone. It's, you know, basically, I see you. I know you. You're a person of worth. You exist. I see you. So Hagar knows that God is a God who sees us. And sometimes that's enough to know that God sees. But we hear that wonderful word in verse 17, God heard the boy crying. So what's interesting here is that God is good to everybody. Okay? God is good even to the people who reject him. That's a lie. That's a fact of life. The sun shines on the just and on the unjust. The rain shines, the rain pours, rather, on those who accept him as well as those who reject him. So you've got two farms, and you've got a farm of a good, godly farmer, and the next farm is the farm of a cranky agnostic. The rain falls on both farms. Both enjoy what we call the common grace of God. Now, the reaction to that common grace is very, very different. So let's land the plane. Let's bring it into land here. What's the application here? Well, one application here is, and I thought this was the weakest of all, we can survive even in the most difficult circumstances. You know, Hagar is in the desert, and she survives because of God's provision. But I think the application is bigger than that. God finds her, and God gives her water. Isn't that true? Verse 19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Isn't that a picture of God? A picture there also of John chapter 4, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the woman of the well, a woman also who made some bad decisions. And yet we find there that God gives water. God gives a water of which when they drink, that they will never thirst again. What a difference here to the idea of water and drinking to the world. The idea here of the refreshing water of the gospel. The idea of a God who does give this water. And he gives it again and again and again. A God who is generous. A God who is full of grace. Even towards those who have rejected him. That's the point of the passage. We know from Galatians chapter 4 that Hagar and Sarah are metaphors. Sarah represents grace, and Hagar represents works. Sarah represents the fact that we get saved, we get the gospel by the sheer grace of God. Hagar represents what's the default position of religion, that you work out a way to your own salvation. And of course, the real way is the way of grace, the way of the gospel. But we find here that God was with the boy as he grew up. God is good to rebels. God gives rebels opportunities. Now, what happened to Ishmael? There's an old theologian called Robert Candlish who reckons that at the end of the day, Ishmael was saved. That's what Candlish says. He quotes Genesis 25:9, when Abraham was buried, Ishmael was there. And Genesis 25:17, when Ishmael died, he was gathered to his people. I don't know about that. But all I know is that it's about privilege and promise. And this morning, we're coming to a baptism, and a baptism is all about privilege and promise. Privilege and promise. A baptized child is privileged. They're brought into the church. They're brought into the flow of blessings. It's like an engagement ring. They are engaged to be the Lord's. Now, they may choose at a later date to break that engagement. They may choose to run away from the most generous spouse ever. They may choose to put all their privileges to the side. They may choose to mock their privileges. But they may also choose to embrace these privileges, to fulfill their baptism. And in this congregation this morning, let me speak to those of you who have grown up in this church and you have been baptized. You have been given privileges. You know, as I sat there and listened to Innes doing the kids' talk and that teaching, and everyone was so focused, I just thought, I wish I was three again and could kneel down there and just drink this stuff in. I wish that the church I had been raised in was half as child aware as this congregation. I just thought of the sheer privilege of these children growing up, hearing about the law of God is to love God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. What a privilege to hear that. You are special. You are unique in that situation. And so baptism is simply a mark of that uniqueness. It's an incredible thing. And we see here the wonder of that. Children of this church who have been raised with all these privileges and told of a beautiful spouse, a bride, a groom, told about Jesus. Will you not embrace that and fulfill your baptism? Don't break the covenant. Fulfill it. God is a God of grace. I don't know what happened to Ishmael. Ishmael represented a way of works, whereas Abraham represented a way of faith. May God give us, as he intervenes in our life, that sense of faith and wonder as we meet with him. Let's pray.